This morning, I want to start into a series on the prophecy in Daniel called the 70 Weeks Prophecy. That is found in Daniel chapter 9, so you can go ahead and turn there. This is one of the most incredible prophecies in the whole Bible, one of the most important prophecies in the whole Bible, for many reasons, and I'm going to spend several weeks talking about this and expounding it, and there's so much here to talk about, and there's so much here that will strengthen our faith, or should strengthen our faith, as Ben mentioned to us this morning. When we read the things that we're going to read here, and we see that things were predicted almost 500 years prior to the coming of Christ, that all came true, and that showed so many things in the life of Christ that were written down so far before that. Anyway, let's go ahead and read Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. We'll read the prophecy, and then we'll get into making some comments about it. Daniel 9, 24 through 27. This is the prophecy the angel Gabriel gave to the prophet Daniel. He said, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, as we read through that, you've probably heard this. You maybe have even heard sermons on it before. You probably read through this. But there's probably a lot of things that are kind of confusing about that prophecy. There's some things that might jump out at you. You might notice a few words there, and you can say, oh, yeah, I remember Jesus did those things. But there's plenty of things in this prophecy that just reading over it on a cursory read, you probably are wondering, what is that talking about? And I intend to go through here pretty much word by word, phrase by phrase, and leave no stone uncovered and show you precisely exactly what every single bit of this prophecy is talking about. And it should be really fascinating, I hope. I did write a blog about this here about a year and a half ago, and at the end of the blog, I said that I had not preached on this prophecy before, in detail anyway. I'd covered it, you know, just in brief. But I said that I had planned to do that in a week or so, and I got to it. I made it within a week or so, and I'll show you what I mean by that here later on in the sermon. So the 70 weeks prophecy is one of the most important prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah. I think it is probably the most important prophecy. It is the only prophecy in the Bible that pinpoints the exact year that the Messiah would appear. It tells us precisely, exactly, the very year that the Messiah would be revealed to Israel. And it told us that almost 500 years before he came. And that is amazing. In addition to that, this prophecy also told us the following things. It told us of the rebuilding of the second temple. It told us of the coming of the Messiah. It told us of the death of the Messiah. It told us of the propitiatory work of the Messiah, how he died for our sins. It tells of the end of the Jewish sacrifices. It tells of the destruction of Jerusalem. It tells of the end of the nation of Israel and of the end of prophecy itself. All of these things were predicted in this prophecy. It was probably this prophecy which had a lot of people in Israel expecting the coming of Jesus Christ. There was an expectation among some of the people, at least. I'll just give you one example. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, the people, this prophecy probably was not impossible to understand even before the fact. And I imagine that people had done some calculating and had realized boy, the Messiah has got to be showing up here like any time now. And we can see that here from verse 25 of Luke chapter 2. There's a man named Simeon. He was an old man. And it says here, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him." And then when he finally sees Jesus, then he says that he can now depart in peace. He can now die because he's seen the Lord's Christ. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Consolation means comfort, right? Isaiah in chapter 40 said, comfort ye, my people, for your warfare is accomplished, and thy sins are pardoned, right? So there was a comfort coming. Israel was going to be saved from their sins, and that was by the Messiah. Simeon was waiting for that. He knew that that was coming soon. Probably, I am only speculating, from being familiar with this very prophecy that we're looking at here. So the 70 weeks prophecy confirms the infallibility of the scriptures because of its miraculous fulfillment. Only God can predict something 490 years before it happens and nail it down to the very year with all kinds of detail of all these things that were going to happen. Only God can do that. I can't predict what's going to happen in 490 seconds from now, let alone 490 years. None of us can. We think we can. Sometimes we think, oh, I'm pretty sure this or that's going to happen. But we don't know. I used to, every year, this was an exercise in futility, I used to write myself an email on December 31st, on January 1st, and then leave a note for me to check it December 31st of the next year of my predictions of what was going to happen in the next year, just for fun, right? And every year, you wouldn't believe it, I was wrong, dead wrong, about just about everything. And it's a good thing I was dead wrong back then. I'm telling you, we would have died of nuclear fallout by now if I would have been right. So anyway. So yeah, we can't predict anything with accuracy, obviously, but God can. And he has shown in this prophecy that he did. This prophecy is so accurate and so amazing that it has driven unbelievers to deny the authenticity of the book of Daniel itself, to say that Daniel didn't even write it, and that it was written hundreds of years after it was written, basically after many of the things that it prophesied were fulfilled. Because these people, they cannot accept and admit the fact that Daniel wrote it. Because if Daniel wrote it, this means that God predicted all these things that were going to happen and they all came true. And that means the Bible's true and it means it's the Word of God. It means we have to obey it and believe it. And we can't have that. So they have to get rid of it and they have to use higher textual criticism to show us that Daniel actually didn't write the book. And I'll give you some quotes here showing just that. There were many other things that were prophesied in this book as well. There were prophecies when you go on through chapter 10, 11, 12, the Greek Empire, which hadn't come about yet, or the Persian Empire, actually, which was, I guess, just starting. That was started. The Greek Empire hadn't come about yet. It was prophesied. Alexander the Great, everybody's heard of him and his conquest of the world. All that's prophesied in here in great detail. It's really fascinating. The Maccabean period, the intertestamental period, where the Maccabees stood up and made war and defended the Jews and beat back the enemies for a while. The Herod dynasty, all kinds of things. The Battle of Actium, the amazing battle that happened with, I believe it was Mark Antony and Cleopatra. All that stuff is prophesied in this book. Absolutely fascinating. And that's why people have to get rid of this book. Because we can't believe that. Let me give you a quote here. What they do is they claim that the book of Daniel was written in the first half of the 2nd century BC. So like 200 BC or, one, well, really, one, I guess 100, maybe late 100s BC. That would be the 2nd century BC. When Daniel was actually written in the late 400s BC. So here's a quote. This is from Encyclopedia Britannica on the book of Daniel. It says, because its religious ideas do not belong to the 6th century BC, they're already showing their complete stupidity and ignorance with a comment like that, numerous scholars date Daniel in the first half of the 2nd century BC and relate the visions of the persecution of the Jews under Antiochus IV Epiphanes, which was from 175 to 164 or 63 BC. So they say that it was prophesied during the time of Antiochus, because Daniel predicted Antiochus would come and that he would defile the temple and a lot of the things that Antiochus did. He was a very, very wicked man. He's the one that offered swine's flesh in the temple and so on. Daniel predicted he would come. So they say, well, Daniel was actually writing, or it wasn't Daniel, but some guy was writing at that time after the stuff had already happened, right? So it wasn't really a prophecy. And then we have here an excerpt from Wikipedia on the book of Daniel. It says, Daniel is one of a large number of Jewish apocalypses, which is talking about end times, which is, interestingly enough, Daniel really doesn't talk about end times, hardly at all. Pretty much everything, most everything that Daniel prophesied up till 70 AD. People think that the book of Daniel is referring to the end of the world. It's not. There's very, very little about the end of the world in Daniel. Most of it was what happened to the nation of Israel up until its demise in 70 AD. But anyway, Daniel is one of a large number of Jewish apocalypses. Of them, all of them pseudonymous, meaning they were written by other people claiming to be a different author than they were, by a pen name, if you will. The stories of the first half are considered legendary, like the ones that Ben was talking to us about this morning, Daniel in the lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Those are all just legends, considered legendary in origin. And the visions of the second, the product of anonymous authors in the Maccabean period. That's an intertestamental period there in the 2nd century BC. So these are what you call liars here. And the world is full of them. And it's probably the conventional wisdom out there among scholars that virtually none of them believe that the book of Daniel was actually written by Daniel. You know, in the last days, perilous times shall come, right? And men are going to deny the truth. Should come as no surprise to us. Now, we also have the Jews, and these are Jewish scriptures, and the Jews preserved this scripture along with the other books of scripture for hundreds of years, and the Jews actually believe that the book of Daniel is inspired scripture. But they will not admit that Daniel was a prophet. And they do not group his book with the prophets because the 70 weeks prophecy foretold the exact year of Christ's appearance, which they deny. They have to deny. So they're really in a pickle because for hundreds of years, the Jews had the book of Daniel and held it up as inspired scripture, right? It was part of the canon. Well, then along comes Christ in the first century and fulfills the 70 weeks prophecy, which predicted to the year when he would come. And now the Jews are in big trouble because what are we going to say now? For the last 500 years, we've said the book of Daniel's inspired scripture. And now all of a sudden, wait a minute, this book predicted Christ would come in the first century and he actually did. And it fulfilled everything that was said there. But we don't believe that Jesus was the Christ. And therefore, we have to assign this prophecy to mean somebody else. But it can't mean somebody else because it said specifically the very year he was going to come when he came. So what do? Well, we just kind of pretend like the book doesn't exist anymore, though it's still in their Bible. They just pretend like it's not there. Let me give you a couple of quotes here. I'll give you one from John Gill, one from Matthew Henry. John Gill says in his commentary on the Bible, he says, the Jews in general acknowledge that this book, that is Daniel, was written by the influence of the Holy Spirit, but not by prophecy. That just shows their utter ignorance right there. It was written by inspiration, by the influence of the Holy Spirit, but not by prophecy. And yet, what does Peter tell us? That no prophecy of the Scripture is given by private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So yeah, prophecy is the same thing as the speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit. This is a distinction without a difference. He continues, they, without any foundation, distinguishing between the Holy Spirit and prophecy. And so Maimonides was a 12th century rabbi and philosopher. If you do any reading about Judaism at all, you'll hear about Maimonides probably more than you'll hear about Moses or Abraham or anybody else. Maimonides is a revered man among the Jews. And so Maimonides says, it is the general consent of It is the general consent of their nation that this book is among the holy writings, but not among the prophets, nor will they allow Daniel to be a prophet. The reasons they give are frivolous. What seems to have induced them to degrade him is the manifest prophecy of the time of the Messiah's coming in this book, which sometimes they are obliged to own, is fixed in it. He's talking about this 70 weeks prophecy. That's the reason they will not admit Daniel is among the prophets. I always wondered about this, and I didn't know what to make of this, and now I do. But I wondered why, when the Jews grouped their books in the Old Testament, they had the law and the prophets and the writings. And the writings would include the Psalms and the Proverbs and Song of Solomon and Job and things like that. And Daniel. Daniel was in that group called the writings. And I wondered, why is Daniel not in the prophets? Daniel was one of the most outstanding prophets in the Old Testament, prophesied about some of the most amazing things. And I thought maybe it was just the length of the book. It's only 12 chapters long, whereas Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel are longer. But now I know. Now I know why they didn't group him among the prophets, I think anyway, because they don't want him among the prophets. They want him over here in the writings because they don't want to give him the credibility of being a prophet. Let me read to you here another quote. This is from Matthew Henry. He says, "Some of the Jewish rabbin are loath to acknowledge him," that is Daniel, "to be a prophet of the higher form, and therefore rank his book among the hagiographa, not among the prophecies, and would not have their disciples pay much regard to it. One reason they pretend is because he did not live such a mean, mortified life as Jeremiah and some other of the prophets did, but lived like a prince and was a prime minister of state, whereas we find him persecuted." He was prime minister of state. "Whereas we find him persecuted as other prophets were," chapter 6, "and mortifying himself as other prophets did when he ate no pleasant bread," Daniel 10:3, "and fainting sick when he was under the power of the spirit of prophecy," Daniel 8:27. So Henry here is giving the reasons why the Jews are full of it there. Whenever they say, well, you know, he didn't live a mortified life like Jeremiah, and then Henry's pointing out, well, wait a minute, he was persecuted just like the other prophets, he was mortifying himself like the other prophets, and he was sick, very sick whenever he was been given these revelations because of the weight of them. So he's showing that their reasons are nonsense. He says, "Another reason they pretend is because he wrote his book in a heathen country and there had his visions and not in the land of Israel. But, for the same reason, Ezekiel also must be expunged out of the role of prophets," because Ezekiel wrote in the land of Babylon during the Babylonian captivity. So, you know, if an error proves anything, it proves too much, right? Oh, Daniel can't be a prophet. He wrote in the land of Babylon. Well, so did Ezekiel, right? So their reasons are ridiculous. But the true reason is, the reason why they won't consider Daniel among the prophets, but the true reason is that he speaks so plainly of the time of the Messiah's coming that the Jews cannot avoid the conviction of it and therefore do not care to hear of it. And that's what it comes down to. They're basically sticking their fingers in their ears and saying, we don't want to hear about the book of Daniel. Because the book of Daniel, if believed, means that the Messiah came in the first century, and that means they are wrong, and they have to submit to him and believe in him, and they don't want to do that. Now, before we actually get to the prophecy, I want to give you just a few preliminary thoughts here. If you're probably still in Daniel chapter 9, go ahead and look at verse 3. See, here we see that Daniel, just prior to receiving this miraculous prophecy, had been fasting and praying to God. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3. Daniel says, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." So Daniel, wanting to, preparing himself to receive a revelation, did so by whether he knew the revelation was coming or not, but he was seeking God by prayer and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So he was humbling himself. He was getting himself in a position to be used of God. He had been confessing his sin and the sin of his people, verses 5 through 6. He says to the Lord, "We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Notice Daniel didn't say, they have committed iniquity, they have done wickedly, they have rebelled. He says, we. He includes himself with the nation. We always want to remember that whenever we're praying to God and we're confessing the sins of this nation, and we should, remember, it's we. It's not they. We are all guilty of a lot of things in this nation. We are all part of the problem. Verse 6, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. So he admits that they've sinned, and they have not paid attention to his word, to his prophets. He admits that God was righteous in punishing their wickedness. Verses 7 and 8. He says, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of face, as at this time, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel, that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. He's saying that God is righteous. Righteousness belongeth unto thee. We've been punished. We've been dispersed among the nations. Daniel was one of them. He was in Babylon. It's because of their sin. And he recognizes that God was perfectly righteous to do that. Verse 8, O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. So he says, Lord, to thee belongeth righteousness, to us belongeth confusion of face. We deserve everything we're getting, Daniel said. And you know what? In this country, we deserve everything we are getting. We deserve to have to walk around like a bunch of zombies wearing masks all over the place. We deserve it, even though I won't do it. But we do deserve it. We deserve to be locked down. We deserve to be punished. We deserve to have our freedoms taken away, because we have turned our backs on God as a nation. And then Daniel begged God for his mercy. Verses 16 through 18. It says, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. There's just so much in that. I could preach sermons on this whole passage here. He is begging the Lord and beseeching the Lord for mercy, despite the fact that he admits that we have sinned, we haven't listened to the prophets, we've rebelled against thee, to us belongeth confusion of face. But yet, despite that, he's still praying for mercy, that the Lord would look with mercy. And guess whose sake he prays it for? For the Lord's sake. Not for our sake. We don't deserve it. For the Lord's sake. So if we pray for mercy upon us, pray it for Jesus' sake. Because Jesus is the one that died for us. Jesus is the one that died to make us free. Free from sin and free from the bondage of men. So pray it for Jesus' sake, because it's not for ours, because we don't deserve it. Verse 18. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes, and behold our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. The reason Daniel begged God for his mercy was because of God's mercy, was because of God's righteousness, not because of his righteousness, not because of his people's. Not because they were the chosen people, not because they were the exceptional nation, right? Israel probably thought about themselves about the same way that the United States thinks about ourselves, right? We're the exceptional nation, we're God's gift to the earth, right? They thought the same thing about themselves, but not Daniel. Daniel prayed for God's mercy because of God's righteousness. Now, while Daniel was making his supplication to God, God sent the angel Gabriel to give him skill and understanding in this vision of the 70 weeks. Let's read verses 20 through 23. So now we have the context here of the prophecy that was given to Daniel. It wasn't given to him because he was out on the golf course one day enjoying himself and the Lord beamed down this miraculous prophecy to him. He was just out having a good old time. No, he was praying, confessing his sin and the sin of his nation, confessing that God is just and right for doing what he's done, and asking for mercy for his people. Verse 20. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, that is for Jerusalem, for the nation of Israel, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, that's the angel Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly. See, we're not talking about a man here. We're talking about the angel Gabriel. Men can't fly. Not in those days, anyway. Touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee. For thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. So as soon as Daniel began his supplication, the Lord dispatched Gabriel. Now it took him, you know, if I had to read all of what Daniel wrote there, it might take, well, 3 minutes, maybe, something like that. So Gabriel can fly pretty fast. The Lord dispatched him at the beginning of the supplication, and he shows up at the end of it a few minutes later. And we know that the universe is quite vast. We haven't even been able to find the outside of it yet, and we probably never, I'm sure we never will. So we're talking, you know, if you believe what they say, like gazillions of light years away, and it only took Gabriel about 3 minutes or so to get down to him. So that's pretty impressive. Now consider this. Whenever we die, this is just a bit of a rabbit trail, but when we die, we are going to be made like unto the angels. We ain't going to need cars anymore, I can tell you that much. So let this be a lesson to us that if we want to get understanding of the Word of God, we must diligently seek the Lord in humble prayer and confession of sins. Let's just look at a verse that we've looked at many times, Proverbs chapter 2. 1 through 6, because remember what, go ahead and turn to Proverbs 2, but remember what Gabriel said. He said here, he's come to give him skill and understanding. And he did so because Daniel prayed to God, asked for help, asked for mercy, confessed his sins, and so on. So if we do likewise, we can expect to get something similar from God. Skill, wisdom, understanding of his word. Proverbs chapter 2, 1 through 6. He says, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. So to get wisdom, knowledge, and understanding requires diligence in asking and seeking for it, lifting up your voice, crying for it, seeking it as silver, inclining your heart after it, wanting to know, getting yourself in the mindset, a humble mindset, to know the truth of God. This is what Daniel did, and if we do it, he says, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. There's a promise there. Look at Proverbs 28 and verse 5. Here's another part to this. Proverbs 28 and verse 5. It says, evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. Daniel sought the Lord. The Lord gave him skill and understanding. If we seek the Lord will do likewise. Remember what it says in James 1, 5 through 6. It's a familiar text to us. I know I've read it and quoted it many times. But this verse was so instrumental in my conversion, I don't mind reading it to you many, many times over. It was really the principle in this verse which got me to where I am today. Because I don't think, if I would not have done what this verse says to do, then the Lord wouldn't have showed me the truth like he did. And I wouldn't be here today. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, that means he gives a lot of it, without restraint, and upbraideth not, that means he's not going to chastise you for not having it, and it shall be given him. It doesn't say might, it says shall. It's a guarantee. If you lack wisdom and you ask God for it, he will give it to you. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. So you want to make sure when you ask for it, you're asking in faith. You're actually believing that God will give it to you, and you are willing to give up whatever you have to get it. And that is why most people don't get it, because they're not willing to give up whatever they have to get it. There's something in there, there's some sacred cow in their life that they won't give up, and therefore they won't ever come to the knowledge of the truth, because God's not going to open up their mind and give them that understanding if there's something that they're holding back and they just, there's this one little thing that I don't want to change on, I want to keep doing what I'm doing, and I'm not going to bend on this one. And God says, okay, well, you're not going to bend, you're not going to get the truth then. And then one more, Daniel 10 and verse 12. Daniel 10 and verse 12. This is Daniel speaking again. He says, then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. So Daniel just didn't ask for it. He set his heart to understanding. That is what he determined above all else that he wanted, was understanding of God's word. And he chastened himself. He fasted. You know, I preached on fasting years ago. I haven't done it for a long time, but just to remind you, we should be fasting from time to time. Chastening is chastening ourselves, denying ourselves. And when we fast, we pray. It's called fasting and prayer in the Bible. Those two things are often spoken together. So we should be doing that from time to time. So now we see why Daniel got the prophecy, because he had the right mindset. Now let's look at the prophecy itself. We're going to get through about the first 25% of the first verse. And then we'll make it through the rest of the first verse over the next few weeks. And then the other verses will go a little faster after that. But there's so much in this first verse. I'd sound like the chipmunks up here if I tried to explain everything that's in this first verse in the next 40 minutes or how much ever long I have. Daniel 9 and verse 24. Let's read that verse again. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So there's a lot of things going on there in this verse, as you see. But before we actually get to the things, let's talk about the 70 weeks themselves. Because the angel Gabriel told Daniel that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So what are the 70 weeks? That's going to be critical in understanding the 70 weeks prophecy, is understanding what the 70 weeks are. Pardon me. Now, of course, the very first thing we would think of what the 70 weeks were would be 70 weeks, right? When you read it says 70 weeks, the first thing that I would think of, if I didn't know anything else, would be a little less than a year and a half, right? 70 weeks, 52 weeks in a year, right? So that's what you'd think, right? But that can't be the case, and I'll explain why here in just a minute. So the 70 weeks are actually weeks of years, or 77-year periods, and they're also called heptads. Now, that word's not in the Bible, but that's a word that means a 7-year period. Hept, 7, right? So heptad. is a 7-year period. So the weeks then are 7-year periods. And I will show you this from the scripture. I will deduce it here for you. So 70 weeks then would be 490 years. 7-year periods, or 70 times 7, which is 490. Right, that's easy. You just think 7 times 7, 49, and add a 0, right? 490 years. So let's deduce this. So the first reason why it has to be 77-year periods, 490 years, is because it took far more than 70 literal weeks for the decree to from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah came. Because that's what it said. It said from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince be three score and 2 weeks and 7 weeks. I'll get into what that's talking about, why it's 62 weeks. Yeah, 7 weeks and three score and 2 weeks. So why it's 69 weeks there and why it's referred to as 3 score and 2 weeks in the next verse, we'll get into all that later. So I don't want to dive into that. But the point is the beginning of the 70 weeks began with the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. I'll get into all that later too, so I don't want to go into detail about that. And it was going to be 70 weeks until the Messiah came. Well, the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem was hundreds and hundreds of years before the Messiah came, not a year and a half. So obviously, 70 literal weeks does not fit. It's, of course, totally impossible. So there must be another explanation. And the explanation is that it's spoken in figure. And this is not, I'm not just coming up with this, but if you look in Hosea 12 and verse 10, we'll see here the nature of the Old Testament of prophecy is that things are spoken in signs and figures. That's very typical of the Old Testament and of prophecy in general. Hosea 12 and verse 10. The Lord says, I have also spoken by the prophets. I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. So the Lord, through the prophets, used similitudes when he spoke to his people. A similitude is a sign or symbol, the symbolic representation of something, a comparison drawn between two things or facts, the expression of such comparison. It's a simile, a parable, an allegory, chiefly in biblical use, after the Latin similitudo. So a similitude is something that is given in figure, in signs and symbols, in allegories, things like that. So we're talking about non-literal things. And if you've ever read any prophecy, you should be well aware that most of it is spoken in non-literal terms, right? I don't think I probably need to prove that to you. So therefore, prophecy is often spoken in allegorical terms and in terms that bear a likeness to something else. So usually the terms that are used will have some type of a likeness. Like, for instance, if God is said to be a rock, right? Well, there's a reason why he's said to be a rock, right? Because rocks are a symbol of strength, a symbol of bigness, right? They are a symbol of a foundation, right? Things like that. So there's a reason why God is called a rock. Reason why Jesus is called a lamb, because a lamb was used for a sacrifice, right? So there are reasons for that. So typically, whenever words like that are used in a non-literal way, they always point back to something that is literal, that has a likeness to the non-literal thing that they're talking about. So it's therefore reasonable to suspect that terms specifying a space of time would be used in a non-literal manner. Right? It's not out of the, not at all uncharacteristic to conclude that when we read about a space of time in prophecy, when it's given in weeks, that it could be speaking of something else, not literally weeks, but something that would be similar to weeks or have something to do with weeks. Now, the scripture elsewhere uses a day for a year formula. Three different places at least. Turn to Numbers chapter 14. You remember when Israel came out of the land of Egypt, and they were supposed to, if they would have obeyed the Lord, they were supposed to scope out the land of Canaan and then immediately go take the land of Canaan. But if you remember, they sent in the 12 spies, and 10 of them came back with an evil report. And because of that, the Lord made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years, just walking around aimlessly in circles. And then after 40 years, he allowed them to go into the land. Why did the Lord pick 40 years to make them wander? Well, for one thing, he wanted to kill off that generation. That generation that didn't believe him all died in the wilderness. 40 years would pretty much take care of them, right? Most of them anyway, or it could easily take care of them, and it did. But there was another reason for the 40 years, and that was that the Lord was going to punish them a year for a day, because they went into that land of Canaan to spy it out for 40 days. And they came back after 40 days, and they brought back an evil report and didn't believe that God could do what he said he could do and give them that land. So the Lord says, okay, you spent 40 days disbelieving me. You're going to spend 40 years being punished in the wilderness and dying in the wilderness. Numbers 14 and verse 34. Says, after the number of the days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. So a day for a year. So here this principle is laid down in the Word of God that sometimes the Lord gives a year for a day. Okay, so you're starting to see a reason here why we conclude that the 70 weeks are weeks of years or 7-year periods. Let me give you another example from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 4, 4 through 6. The prophet Ezekiel had to lie on his one side for 390 days on his left side. Then he had to lie on his right side for 40 days. And he had to do that because this was symbolic of the punishment of Israel, that they were going to be punished for Israel was going to be punished, I think it was for 390 years, and Judah for 40 years. And the prophet had to bear their iniquity. See, in those days, prophets had it pretty rough. Nowadays, you know, they get invited to the White House for the prayer breakfast. But in those days, they get to lie on their side for 390 days to symbolize to the people their iniquity. Ezekiel 4, 4 through 6. The Lord says, lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. You talk about some bed sores after 390 days. Now, I don't know if he was lying there straight, or if that just meant every night when he went to sleep he had to lie on his left side. I don't know. It doesn't really say, to my knowledge, exactly, you know, if that was consecutive, but you would, if it was, you'd be pretty darn miserable lying on your side for over a year. Verse 5, for I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days. 390 days thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. Verse 6, and when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side. At least he gets some relief here for a little bit. Gets to turn over. And thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. So 390 days for 390 years. 40 days for 40 years. A day for a year. Or a year for a day. There's one other place in the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus 25, in verse 8, where the Lord speaks of Sabbaths of years. And this is very similar to weeks of years, as I will explain here in just a second. Leviticus 25 and verse 8. Leviticus 25 and verse 8. And he says, and thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times 7 years, and the space of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. So seven Sabbaths of years. Now, if you go from Sabbath to Sabbath, that's 7 days, right? That's a week. So when you say seven Sabbaths, 7 weeks, right? Here we have weeks of years. 7 weeks, 7 times 7 is 49. right? 7 weeks of years is 49 years. 70 weeks of years is 490 years. So you see there a day for a year. I think that's pretty clear. So a week there in Daniel is referring to 7 years. Now, what you don't want to do is what I did many years ago, is conclude that whenever he worked for Rachel for 7 years, and then the Lord gave him Leah, and then in that passage, it said to Jacob, fulfill her week, and then I'll give thee Rachel, and he fulfilled her week, and then he worked for another 7 years, and assume, see, the week is 7 years. No. The week was a week of marriage. Okay, it was an actual week, like the honeymoon type of thing. And then he worked another 7 years after that. He got Rachel before he worked the 7 years. So you don't want to go there and say, see, week means 7 years, because that's not what that's talking about. So it's for these reasons that the 70 weeks in Daniel's prophecy are 77-year periods, or 490 years. So as we go through this, and it talks about 62 weeks, 7 weeks, 1 week. We're going to remember, and I'll remind you, that we're talking about weeks of years here. So if it's 1 week, it's 7 years. If it's 7 weeks, it's 49 years, and so on. So within the 70 weeks, the 490 years, 8 things would happen in verse 24. The people of Israel would cease to be a nation. The holy city Jerusalem would be destroyed. The transgression of the Jews would be finished. An end of sins would be made. Reconciliation for iniquity would be made. Everlasting righteousness would be brought in. The vision and prophecy would be sealed up. And the Most Holy would be anointed. So those 8 things would happen. Now some people list them off as 6 things. And they don't consider the first 2 things a thing. The end of the people of Israel and the end of the nation of Israel. But I like to throw the 8 in there because those 2 things are definitely part of the prophecy. So we're going to look at those 8 things. We're going to look at 3 of them here this morning, Lord willing, if I have time. So Daniel 9 and verse 24, we're going to look at the first one. Daniel 9, verse 24. I'm going to keep a finger there. We'll be going back there often. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. This is the people of Israel, or people of Judah specifically. They would cease to be a nation. You see, Gabriel told Daniel that 70 weeks were determined upon thy people. Determined on thy people. Determined means limited, restricted, as to extent. It is decided, settled, fixed, decided or resolved upon, appointed, ordained, fixed beforehand. So 70 weeks were appointed and ordained and fixed beforehand. There was a limit put upon the people of Israel. 70 weeks are determined, appointed, ordained, fixed upon thy people. So from, and he'll give the starting point later. The starting point was the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. We'll get to that. But from that point, their days were numbered. They had 490 years, and that's it. It had been determined by God, and it was going to happen, period. Now, it says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now, thy people were Daniel's people. They were the nation of Israel. I'll prove that to you with verse 20, Daniel 9 and verse 20. He says, and whiles I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. So he was confessing for his people, Israel. So when he says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, he's referring to the people of Israel, specifically the people of Judah, because Judah was where Jerusalem was. Judah was the southern kingdom. Israel was the name of the northern kingdom, where the other 10 tribes were. And by this time, Israel had already been destroyed. The northern kingdom had been taken over by the king of Assyria and dispersed. And a bunch of half-breeds were brought in that were kind of half Jews and half Assyrians. And they were what later became called the Samaritans. So they were already taken care of. But Judah is what is really being spoken of here. And sometimes Israel refers to Judah. Judah is called Israel. So in other words, as a nation, Israel's days were numbered. Look at Matthew 21 and verse 43. from this point forward, if the Jews would have actually believed what the prophet said, they would have known that we've got 490 years and we're toast. If they would have actually known that and actually believed it, they would not have resisted the Romans when they came to besiege them. They would have not stayed holed up in that city and been slaughtered grievously. They would have realized, you know what, our jig is up. As a matter of fact, we're on borrowed time. I'll get to that at the end of this sermon. They were on borrowed time because the 490 years, I just give you a little teaser, the 490 years actually ended in about 33 AD, but they had some extra space until 70 AD the Lord gave them. But I'll talk about all that as we get down to that later. But their days were numbered. Matthew 21, verse 43. Jesus said, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." God's kingdom, which was the church, which was synonymous with the nation of Israel, because in those days the kingdom and the church and the nation were all the same thing, it was going to be taken from them and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. The nation of the elect Gentiles. Peter called them a holy nation. There in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, he calls the local New Testament church a holy nation made up of Gentiles from every nation. So that's the nation that the kingdom was going to be given to, the New Testament church. So as a nation, their existence was limited to 490 years after the decree was made to rebuild Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. Let's just read verse 25. To show you the beginning point. And then, like I said, we'll get to that in great detail. Probably a lot more detail than you're going to want to know, because we're going to look at two different decrees, and there is going to be a little bit of inside baseball, and there's some controversy of which decree was the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And we're going to go into great detail about that. And you're probably going to be sleeping, but I'm going to try my best to make it as interesting as possible and show you which decree is the right one, I believe. Some things are going to be very practical, very interesting, and some of them are going to be like, can you get on with it? But I got to do what I got to do. I want to go through it and show as conclusively as I can what the fulfillment of it is. Verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times." So that's the beginning point, the going forth of the commandment to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and the city. So from that point forward, they had 490 years and that's it. Then Daniel also said, there, the second part of this, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So 70 weeks were determined not only upon the people, but upon the holy city. Now the holy city was Jerusalem. I'll prove that to you. Turn with me to Nehemiah 11 and verse 1. Nehemiah 11 and verse 1. I could just tell you that Jerusalem was the holy city, but I'd like to prove to you that Jerusalem is the holy city. I like to prove all things. I don't like to just state them. Nehemiah 11 and verse 1, it says, "And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one." Nah, that's not. Where am I? Nehemiah. I thought I said. I already flipped the page. Nehemiah 11, 1. Okay. Did I miss something? It is the right one. Okay. Let me read it again. There we go. I just didn't read far enough. Let's start again. "And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities." So Jerusalem is called the holy city. So whenever the angel said that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and thy holy city, he's saying that Jerusalem, the city's days are numbered too. Not just the nation of Israel, but the city itself, its days were numbered. Now, Jerusalem had been destroyed 68 years earlier by the Babylonians. That is, 68 years earlier from the giving of the prophecy to Daniel. Let's look at Daniel 9 and verse 2. So, said another way, whenever Daniel is writing down this 70 weeks prophecy, it had been 68 years prior to that that Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonians. Daniel 9 and verse 2. He says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Okay, so Daniel had read in the books, in the book of Jeremiah, and found out that the Lord was going to punish Israel for 70 years. Okay? This is the first year of King Darius's reign that Daniel was speaking here. We read that in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, Daniel understood this. So this gives us the specific time that Daniel is writing. The first year of Darius, the king of the Medes. Now, according to Philip Morrow, in his book, The Wonders of Bible Chronology, which I highly recommend you get. I know I've recommended it before. You'll probably hear the word chronology and think, boring. Why would I want to read a book about chronology of all things? But I promise you, it is fascinating. You'll like it. You'll enjoy it. You will not think you're just reading about names and dates and boring stuff. It's only like this thick, like less than a half inch thick probably. Absolutely wonderful book. And he shows from the very beginning, he starts off and he shows a complete chronology, unbroken chronology from the creation of the world and the creation of Adam and Eve, the whole way to Jesus Christ, or 70 AD, really. Unbroken chronology in the Bible, not based on heathen traditions, not based on other writings and archaeology and all this stuff. In the Bible itself, unbroken chronology. It's fascinating. And so he can tell you, he'll give you the date. He'll give you the date from creation and the date BC. So going backwards from the birth of Christ or going forwards from creation, he gives you both dates of every major event, every major person in the Bible, when he was born, when he died, and so on. It's really interesting. Anyway, according to his work there, Darius, the second year or first year of Darius, the king of the Medes, when Daniel was writing, was in 459 BC, 2 years before King Cyrus's decree for the Jews to return to Judea to rebuild Jerusalem in 457 BC. So this was 2 years before the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. And there were 70 years that Jerusalem lie in waste from whenever the Babylonians took them over until it was rebuilt, or until it began to be rebuilt again. So you had 70 years there, and this was 2 years before the commandment, so therefore Jerusalem had lay in waste for 68 years at the time that Daniel's writing. Okay. So therefore, at the time Daniel's vision, Jerusalem was wasted. There's nothing left of it. It's just a pile of rubble. Jerusalem would be rebuilt at the beginning of the 70 weeks, which is what we saw there in Daniel 9:25, and it would be destroyed by the end of them. That's what we saw in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy holy city. So this prophecy encapsulates from the beginning of the city of Jerusalem, the new city of Jerusalem, until the end of it. It gives the beginning and the end all in this prophecy. And all of this happened by 70 AD. And we'll look at that in more detail later. Now, let me see if I have enough time to cover the next section. It's been an hour, so I'm just going to call it quits here. I was going to get to the next section, but we have communion and feet washing. So I'm just going to call it quits here. Let me tell you what. No, I'll do that in the communion meditation. So we'll just call it quits here. And we'll pick back up with to finish the transgression next Sunday, Lord willing.